in a teaching series, as I mentioned, called Things I Don't Know and Won't Fake. The idea of this series being that, you know, there's a lot in this walk of faith, this following Jesus thing that we're into, that involves uncertainty. You know, that's kind of why we call it faith, because there are things that we're just not going to know for sure. We might have some idea about. We walk by faith and not necessarily by knowing proof or provable knowing. And there is an important principle at work here. I called it last week the Galileo principle, which is if you make a big deal, if you pretend that you know things that you don't know, damage will result. You will hurt people, and it will probably damage the reputation of your cause. We talked about what happened to Galileo back in the 16th century, where he made some astronomical observations and proved that the Earth rotated around the Sun as opposed to the Sun rotating around the Earth. But because of some obscure verses in the Bible, like from Psalm 93 that said, "Oh Lord, you have set the Earth in its foundations," the church thought, no, the Earth can't move, it's set in foundations. And, you know, and then they threatened Galileo. They actually threw him in jail for a while, threatened him with life imprisonment and death. He was examined by the Inquisition, and of course that's become a big stain on the church, because they made a big deal about knowing what they actually did not know. We try to avoid that mistake and be honest about what we don't know, and if we do that, it will actually produce positive fruit. Last week, the question was, how do you get in? How do you get into heaven? How do you get into the kingdom of heaven that Jesus talked about? And I think if you ask, you know, most any Christian, they will give you some sort of answer. We examined it biblically and came up with the answer. Well, it's kind of hard to tell, actually, how one goes about getting into heaven. You know, do you just kind of say a prayer? Well, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will get into heaven. You know, it's not necessarily just what you say. We talked about the example of the criminal who was hanging on the cross on Calvary on the day Jesus was executed. And you remember that story? There's a criminal hanging on the cross next to Jesus, and he looks over at Jesus and says, hey, remember me remember me when you come into your glory. And Jesus looks over at him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. And you know that's kind of like a cheap ticket as far as I'm concerned, because this guy, by his own admission, had lived a reprehensible life. And then at the end, he looks over at Jesus and says, remember me. That's it. Doesn't apologize, doesn't do anything like that. Just says, remember me. And Jesus says, you're in. So that's kind of non-formulaic. It's really hard to make formulas about such thing. Basically, as far as we could tell, you get in, so to speak, by trusting God and by being friends with Jesus. And it's really hard to define that formulaically. And there are good reasons. There are good advantages to it working like that. God is not a God of formulas. Well, this week, the question, as you'll see in the back of your program, is what happens when we die? What happens when we die? Or, probably better put, what will the next life be like? What will the next life be like? Let's say that we do get in, right? So let's say that the answer to last week's question comes out positive and affirmative for us. We do get in. What will the next life be like? What can we expect from it? This is an obvious question. If we make the leap of faith to believe that there is a next life, right? If we believe that there is a next life, the next obvious question is, okay, what's it like? And that obviously follows. We probably want to know the conditions and the purposes of the next life. This life is hard enough to figure out. And, you know, and it only lasts so long. The next life supposedly lasts for eternity, so there are probably lots of interesting things to know about it. What are they? Presumably, we are living this life in a certain way so that our next life will be good. That's part of our walk of faith. Okay, good how exactly? And what do we know about that? What can we say about it? What can we not say about it? And how are the answers to such questions helpful for us in this life? I'd like to start by saying that I think this actually is an important question. A lot rides on the next life. Right? If this life lasts, I don't know, maybe you'll have a long life, you'll be around here for 90, 100 years maybe. Still, that's a pretty short time relative to eternity. The next life is a much bigger deal. And how you are appointed, how you are disposed for eternity, a lot rides on that question, right? Way more than rides on questions of circumstances in this life. I have noticed, however, that particularly in America, preachers, teachers, at least judging by the most popular ones, do not preach about the next life very much anymore. Have you noticed this? The American church, it's kind of my business to know about these things, teaching trends and stuff like that, and it's become rather unpopular for American preachers to preach on the next life, to talk about eternity a great deal. It's more popular to say that we get rewards now in this life, that the reason you should follow Jesus is because it's going to make this life excellent for you. And that's the popular trend. And really, I think this is true as far as it goes. I think if you follow Jesus, there are chances that you will get great advantages in this life. And those, some of them are quite important. Jesus gives me meaning in life. I think there are a lot of people out there in the world looking for meaning. Why should I live? What gives my life purpose? Why should I get up in the morning? I've dedicated my life to following Jesus. I find that answers a whole bunch of subsidiary questions. I feel like I have meaning and mission in my life, and a lot of people lack that. I'm glad that God gives me meaning in this life. I think Jesus gives me security in this life in the sense that he teaches me that I'm free not to worry about my provision, my future, and all that stuff. That's one of Jesus' most fundamental teachings. Am I going to be made wealthy if I follow God? Definitely not. But am I going to be secure if I follow God? Definitely. And I like that. I like that Jesus teaches that. That's an advantage that accrues to me because I'm a Jesus follower in this life. Most importantly, I think we get the reward of good love on earth if we follow Jesus. Because love is the thing that makes me joyful no matter what. I talk a lot about the example of self-sacrificial love, and I have this example, this illustration I like to use about loving people in the trenches in World War I. That you can imagine yourself in the place of a soldier in the trench warfare of World War I. This is where the soldiers dug in trenches, and they fired at each other from the trenches. They had machine guns, and the big military fronts in World War I, just they became stalemated. What's called trench warfare. They just kind of lobbed bombs and shot bullets, but basically they were stuck for a long time living in these trenches that were putrid, flooded, had all sorts of waste and filth in them. More people died from diseases sometimes than died from bullets, and there were dead bodies rotting all around. It was just sort of a hellish scene. I used to study history a lot, so this is why this scene jumps to mind. And I asked myself the question, what would make a person joyful in such a place? And I came to the conclusion that the only possible thing that could make you joyful in such a place would be love. Right? If all the conditions of life were hellish and miserable, you could still turn to the person next to you in the trench and say, "You are a joy to me because I love you." And that sort of interpersonal joy, that love, it would be the only possible source of love in such a hellish situation. And because we Christians we have that, because we follow the way of love, we follow the way of Jesus, we can be joyful no matter what. That's an important benefit. Because we know that God has our back eternally, because he knows that he has our eternity secured, we are free to sacrifice ourselves lovingly in trench warfare. We would give our lives for somebody and be happy about it, because we know that we're secure eternally. That's an advantage that only Christians have. All that said, I don't think that Christianity really works philosophically. And so we start thinking about rewards in the next life. And I've got one simple way of illustrating that. Jesus teaches that if you follow him seriously, you are somewhat likely to be killed for it, at least persecuted for it. Remember those teachings? They're sort of like the unpopular teachings from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men persecute you on account of me. Of the original 12 apostles, we won't count Judas because he betrayed Jesus. So let's take the original 11, 10 of them died violent deaths. They were murdered for their faith, you know, and that was the foundation of the church. And, you know, does torturous death make you happy if there's no next life? Thank you. Thank you. I'm an insightful person in the crowd. No, not so much. The prospect of a torturous death, not so joy-producing. And Jesus makes clear that his followers will suffer in all sorts of different ways in this life. And then there's this fact that life is hard. You know, there are things that happen to us that we cannot control. We get sick, we have pain, we lose loved ones. Very many of us around the world live in material deprivation. These are things that, you know, Jesus promises all Christians will suffer too, along with the rest of the world. So if you don't have another life to count on, this, you know, this could be sort of a depressing thing, a dampening effect. I think that we need to think about the next life if we're going to get excited about following Jesus and making the sacrifices that are necessary to follow him sometime. The fact is, I think that most Christians are not willing to make huge sacrifices. Probably most Christians would not be willing to sacrifice their lives for the sake of their faith. And maybe this is because preachers don't often preach about the rewards of eternity very much anymore. Maybe we've made ourselves weak and anemic in that fashion. But if you are a sacrificial Christian, if you're willing to make sacrifices to live on the edge for Jesus, it's probably because you expect a lot out of the next life. That's my basic point. You agree with me so far? Thank you. Jesus preaches peace now. He preaches that you can have peace now. He preaches that you can have personal meaning now. Those are benefits that accrue to you in this life. But he does it in a way that's connected to the next life. Be at peace now, because no matter what you endure on earth, the next life is going to be better for you. Therefore, you can be at peace now. And that's just Christianity 101. That's very old-fashioned sermonizing. Two generations ago, that's probably what you would hear on more Sundays than not in church. Pastors would be preaching on that because they were much more in touch with this life is hard business than we are. All right, if the next life is really important, if that's sort of Christianity 101, what is the next life like? Let's go back to our original question. Let's take a tour of heaven. Can we do that? Can we say what heaven is going to be like with any certainty? Because it is heaven, right? After we die, we go to this place called heaven, and we kind of know that that's going to be good. In heaven, we're going to get all the ice cream we can eat and 10 hours of sleep a night. That's kind of my mental image, being a young parent. But actually, the Bible says very, very little about heaven. The scriptures tell us very, very little about the geography, the topography of the next life. We know very, very few things about what the next life is going to be like. People in the Bible who get glimpses of heaven or the next life sometimes are not permitted to tell us very much about it. Paul says that he visited the third heaven. He got to go see the abode of God in detail. And he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. So even when somebody does get a picture of what the next life is going to be like, often God will say, you can't share that. You're not permitted to tell that. In other words, my people are not supposed to know what it looks like up here. Not supposed to know in detail what's in store for them. That seem fair to you? Does that bug anybody? That bugs me. Because a lot rides on the next life, and I'd like to know. I'd like to know. I'd like to be able to map quest heaven, kind of see what I'm getting into. A few things we know about heaven, about the next life. We know, upon Jesus' good words, that there is going to be no marriage in heaven. So that's one detail that slips in. We know that there's going to be no marriage in heaven. There's probably things to be said about that. So like, heaven is perfect, and therefore there is no marriage. I don't know. That's a point for all your single people. Those people out there, how many of you are single? Yeah. How many of you would like to be married someday? Yeah. See, because what the Bible teaches is that singlehood is heavenly. But of course, my marriage is heaven upon heaven. And once you get kids, it's double the blessing. We know that heaven is where God and angels live. We know that. The Bible does say that. We know that there's no night in heaven. It's just kind of brilliant light. No sun, no moon, but there is light. The Bible seems to indicate that. We know, maybe most importantly, there is no death in heaven. That when we live in heaven, none of us will ever die again. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to suffer the grief of it. That's very nice. And we know that heaven is where we will be at some point later on. The Bible does teach that. We know that names are recorded in heaven, that deeds are recorded. And once they're recorded there, they kind of become permanent because heaven is sort of eternal. There's no decay or anything there. And then we know, oddly, that at the end of the age, at the end of time in some fashion, heaven and earth get redone. They get remade in various forms. And often the language is sort of poetic and not very exact, but it says that heaven and earth will pass away. They'll be destroyed by fire. A new heaven and a new earth will be made. A new earth will descend from heaven. Perhaps we get to live on this ideal earth in some fashion. We're not really kind of sure how all the locations work out. But whatever heaven is like now, the Bible indicates that it's going to change anyway, so why think about it really hard? It's kind of what the Bible teaches. Streets of gold? Well, I don't know, maybe. And if there are streets of gold now, there may or may not be streets of gold later. We just don't know exactly. We just kind of know that there will be another life, and that evidently it's going to be pretty good. The no-death thing gets my attention. Jesus, in his teachings, mentions the kingdom of heaven a lot, but he talks about heaven almost not at all. He kind of mentions the kingdom, the way of heaven, but not heaven itself. That's how Jesus approaches. Is this strange, do you think? I mean, if so much rides on what the next life is like for us, is it strange that the Bible doesn't talk about it, Jesus doesn't talk about it, and sometimes the Bible indicates that what is known shouldn't be shared? Is this strange?
Yes.
Does it bother you? No?
I like the anticipation.
You kind of like the kid who doesn't want to open the Christmas presents too early. Well, it bothers the heck out of me. When I choose questions for preaching, I often choose the ones that bother me the most. Because I think when you get bothered by something in Scripture, that's a good indication that you're about to learn something. You can go investigate it and see what there is. Here's the spin I put on it. We don't know very much. Evidently, this is by design. God could share a little bit more. Why is it good that we don't know what heaven will be like specifically? Why is it good that we don't know? Because presumably it is, right? Otherwise, we get a little info. We get a little 911 about heaven. Well, one thing, it might mean that heaven is unimaginably good, and that any description we got would just not do it justice. It could be one of those, well, you just got to see it to believe it sort of things. And very good. Audience participation. Paul tells the Corinthians in a letter he wrote to them, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor mind conceive what the Lord has in store for those who love him. Right? That you could see it, you could hear it, you could try to imagine it, but nobody's really able to pin it down. There are dimensions of reality in life, in eternity, that just wouldn't fit into our brains here. Things go on there that we couldn't quite pin down, and if we received descriptions of them, it would just confuse us or mislead us. That's sort of the idea. And I kind of like that. That is sort of a good, healthy anticipation. And there are some things in the earthly experience that sort of remind me of that. How many of you really like chocolate? Describe to me what chocolate tastes like. What's that?
Vanilla.
Heaven. Yeah, chocolate tastes like...
chocolate.
Yeah, we really don't have words to describe, the taste of things very well. It tastes like...
Chicken.
Everything tastes like chicken. But the best chicken you've ever had. Imagine chickens that don't get married and chickens on streets of gold and... I'm improvising here, and I shouldn't do that when I preach. There's some things you just have to taste, right? And then having tasted chocolate, most people think that it's pretty good. Tastes like heaven. But surely Jesus addresses the issue in some way. How? How does Jesus talk about it? How does he talk about what the next life is going to be like? I mentioned that he talks about the kingdom of heaven a lot. And in that regard, he talks about it he really divides it up in two ways. He talks about how to get in, and in that way encourages us to think about eternity. The other way he encourages us to think about eternity is that he talks about heavenly rewards. He talks about being rewarded in heaven. He doesn't talk about what heaven is like, but he says that you should work to get rewards in heaven. He says that you get rewarded for things that you do in this life. A lot of people think that getting into heaven is the reward that Jesus promises, right? What do you do if you live a godly life on this earth? Oh, well, you get into heaven. Which is true. I mean, Jesus does say that you want to get in. You want to get into the kingdom of heaven. That surely is a reward. But usually this is not what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of eternal rewards or heavenly rewards. Some of you may know a familiar passage from the 6th chapter of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Because this is Mother's Day, that's really cool. Hi, baby Sky. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not steal. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves steal. In that passage and several others like it, encourages us to be thinking about the eternal savings plan. What you want to do is not work for earthly reward, but to store up for yourself, to accrue, to amass rewards that you're going to get once you get into heaven. Here's what the Bible teaches. We gain entrance into heaven by grace. It's not really what we do. It's because Jesus forgives us. It's because he loves us. Anybody can get in, really. But once it's settled, once we get into heaven, we get heavenly rewards based on what we've done in this life. So getting into heaven, just to keep it simple, free pass. It's all about who you know. It's all about being friends with Jesus, right? It's like the ultimate backstage pass. You get into heaven based on grace, freedom, mercy. But what you find when you get into heaven depends on how you've lived on earth. And Jesus encourages you to store up stuff in heaven so that when you get there, you have lots of stuff. What that stuff is, don't ask me. But he encourages us to store up stuff so that when we get, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, presumably so that when we get there, we find lots of goodies. It's like an eternal savings account. The Bible says in a passage I like that some will get into heaven with the smell of smoke on their garments. Right, what does that suggest? Barely made it, all right? They were headed the wrong direction, and as it says in the book of Jude, they were snatched out of the fire. Snatched out of the fire. You know, so they get to heaven, but they're like, oh, nice to see you guys. And then there are others who will get in with a lot of treasure stored up. It will be like, you know, like, woohoo, here I am, and, you know, They'll have, like, the guy at the airport with the little sign, Mr. Sang, and they sort of escort you to your limo. And a whole different scene, I don't really know what it's like, but these are the crass things that run through my imagination. This matches biblical description. We get to store stuff up. The Bible says that martyrs, people who have made the ultimate sacrifice for God, they get a special place in heaven. The book of Revelation, among others, teaches that. They get to, like, sit really close to God. They get the box seats in heaven. You know, I don't even know what that means eternally to be able to sit close to God, but evidently martyrs get a special place in heaven, special honor. The book of Revelation indicates that there's apparently some form of government in heaven. It says that we get to reign with him and that the people who have made great sacrifices more than others get to reign, get to run things in the next life, which apparently is a good privilege, a good responsibility, something that we want to have. I'm not really sure what needs to be run in an ideal world, but the Bible indicates that there's something like that. We don't know about the substance of the rewards, just that there are rewards and that they do vary for you depending on how you've lived. I'm not saying that we get into heaven based on works, but if you do good works, you get eternal rewards for them. Now, the Bible tells us that there are no tears in heaven, There's no crying. So no matter what the condition of your, you know, your eternal savings account when you get there, indications are you will not be disappointed. Right? It will be good. Yet Jesus teaches us that we should pursue rewards quite intentionally. This is not simply a pass-fail class. Well, once you get there, what you get does depend on how you've lived. How you live does count. Jesus does teach that. Do you believe what I'm saying? Is this offensive to some? Yeah, you like it. You must feel pretty good about how you're living. Is this different than how eternity has been preached to you before? Those of you who have hung around the church for a while. Because people mostly just talk about getting in, right? And they don't really talk about what it's going to be like for you once you get there. If it's not true, right? If I don't get, you know, extra goodies for the way I live in this life, if I just sort of get in and then everything is the same, then I'm going to follow the advice of one of my childhood friends who, upon learning that I was a Christian when I was 10 years old, said this to me. The right plan is to live a wild life right up until the end and then tell God you're sorry. Right? Think of the criminal on the cross. He lived some sort of murderous, treacherous life. He was hanging there next to Jesus and he said, "Yo, remember me." And Jesus said, "You're in. That's the guy you want to be." Right? You want to sort of sow your oats, kind of do whatever, and, you know, it doesn't really matter how this life is as long as you get in. At the end, so you can kind of live it up as long as you're smart enough to sort of apologize right before the end. Any last words? Yes, I'm sorry. And you can check out with great confidence. I don't think my childhood friend was right. And the other thing I believe is that the idea that you get rewarded for how you live, I think it falls in line with Jesus's teachings about how one should go about living on this earth. Don't live just to get by, he says. Live aggressively. Live abundantly. I printed just one example of that sort of teaching on the back of the program tonight. This is from John chapter 10. I like it because it talks about getting in, but it also talks about a fullness of life. Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved," Jesus is saying. "He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Some translations will read, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." Not just a little bit. It's not just about getting by. "I've come so that you can live completely, fully," is the essence of the original Greek words that were used there. Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm the gatekeeper. People come in and they go out through me. You believe in me, you can get into the fold, right? You can get in to the proper pasture. I'll take care of you. But I want there to be a completion of this in your life. I want there to be richness, aggressiveness, fullness. Not just that you get in, but that you live completely. What he's suggesting. Okay, what does this mean exactly? How shall we live? If you want to store up eternal rewards in heaven, what sort of stuff should you do? Well, I think you should do good, right? You should do good deeds. And having said that, I probably don't need to extrapolate that point very much. If I say do good deeds, you all have good enough imaginations that you can come up with something, right? We don't have to define good deeds, but you should be doing them. You should be doing them sacrificially. You should be doing them lovingly. You should be doing them in faith. You should do things that God empowers you to do, God directs you to do. All right, that's what you should do. You should do good. But for me, choices I make about which good deeds to do, about how to do them, about how to live my daily life, are really conditioned by the way I think about eternal rewards. And sometimes it seems like this is made harder by not knowing exactly how to secure given rewards. Like, you know, I'm going to be kind to my neighbor lady today because this will secure me a Rolls Royce in heaven or something like that. I don't know with great specificity about which good deeds are going to pay off, which good deeds. I just sort of have this general idea about do good and you will be rewarded. There's some uncertainty about the specifics. But again, I think this is a good sort of uncertainty. I think it's good that we don't know exactly how we're going to be rewarded for the specific deeds that we do. Because if we know how much we're going to make when we do a given deed, there's a tendency to work just hard enough to get the benefit and no more. You know what I mean? You want a list of job responsibilities so that, you know, you can fulfill those responsibilities and then you can relax and get your pay. That's kind of how we're wired because, you know, we're selfish, lazy people by and large. Often a list of job descriptions does not provide us with a lot of incentives to work hard. A list of job descriptions provides us with incentives to not do anything extra, right? And then if there's controversy at work, we say, well, that was not in my list of responsibilities. We can say that, right? You know what I'm talking about? It's just part of human nature. We're wired to be lazy. But if the rewards are undefined and infinite, right? We can't even imagine how good they are, and we don't know what they are exactly. If they're unimaginable, how hard shall we work to get them? Well, it's an open question. It's an open question, right? We just know that we want to work to get them. We don't know exactly what translates into what kind of pay. We just know that it's unimaginably good. It's sort of a holy uncertainty in that fashion. It keeps us from falling into the trap of satisfaction. You know, I did two kind deeds today. You know, I saved two people in the kingdom of God. I really don't have to be martyred. You know, I've gone far enough. That's calculating. And we're bad calculators, by and large. I think we would screw that up if we had all of the specifics. If we know how much we're being paid, we want to be overly shrewd about it. And in those cases, our stupidity tells. It can come back to bite us. In the end, you might be saying, well, as if eternal life is not reward enough. Right? Just knowing that we get in and we have eternal life, yeah, that is a big deal. And, you know, that is the biggest deal. I would just like to remind us that Jesus talks about more. He doesn't just talk about eternal life. He talks about eternal rewards. And there must be some kind of reason for that. There must be some sort of motivational reason that he gives us. You know, is it going to make a difference to your life knowing that if you do a good deed, there's payoff for it in eternity? Does that count? This is where you participate. I'm not so sure, thinking about it. I think, you know, it's worth considering. I think it tells you something about how your life should be lived. And Jesus teaches that life should be lived in a risky fashion, in an aggressive fashion. Do you guys remember the parable of the talents? The parable of the gold coins. Talents was actually a measure of silver. Jesus tells this parable about a landowner, a master, that took a vacation. He went away for a while, and he called three of his servants together. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. And the guy with the 5 talents made this radical investment. It paid off 100%, so that, you know, there was a lot of risk involved in it. You know, he doubled his money. When the master came back, he said, look, I've doubled your money. And the master says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you over many things. I will give you a promotion. And then he says, come and share your master's happiness. Everything that I have is yours. And then to the one who has 2 talents, he says, you know, I took a radical investment. I doubled your money. You gave me 2. Now I have 4. And again, the master says, you have been faithful in a few things. I will put you over many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And the guy who got 1 talent said, well, I was scared of you being judgmental. So I buried my talent. But here it is, safe and secure. I give it to you. He didn't lose anything, but he did not live with risk and aggressiveness. And the master says, "Oh, you wicked servant," and throws him out. You know, doesn't like that guy. What's the moral of that story? It's like, well, you know, when in doubt, be risky, be aggressive. You know, better safe than sorry. Try as hard as you can. Or maybe it's better to say, better unsafe than sorry. Right? Better live aggressively. Better live completely, fully, doing everything that you can think of. You don't know exactly how it's going to work out. You don't know exactly what's going to be rewarded. You don't know exactly what the pay is. But live with the pedal to the metal. That's sort of the idea of Jesus' teaching. It's promise without certainty. I wonder if that's enough. You know what would be interesting? It would be interesting if the same lifestyle that brought us meaning now and peace now and love now is also the kind of lifestyle that maximized heavenly rewards in the next life. Wouldn't that be interesting? If the same sort of lifestyle of following Jesus would give us meaning, peace, and love in this life and also maximize rewards in the next life. Do you think that's true? Think they can be the same sort of lifestyle? You appreciate why I asked the question? Wouldn't that be interesting? Let's pray. Well, it's nice to live a life of security with you, Lord. It's nice to know that you forgive us for the things that we do poorly. That our sins are not eternal, they don't count against us forever, but that our good deeds are recorded and they pay off forever. That's a nice system, and we're glad to be a part of it, Lord. I do pray that you would infuse us with a holy dissatisfaction, though, that in this life we would never just rest on salvation, but that you would also give us what we need to pursue heavenly rewards, to pursue a maximum payoff in heaven, not just to get in, but to be rich eternally in whatever ways they are. And if you need to increase the uncertainty in our life to get us to do those things, then increase the uncertainty, Lord. Or maybe we're one of the people that to whom you need to give a vision of heaven to whet our appetites, but we pray that you would do it, Lord. There's much about the next life that we don't understand. We do know that you encourage us to go for it, though. Make us a people that go for it. Make us a people that live completely, not in fear and not with caution. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd move among us now and free us from whatever holds us back. We pray, Lord, that we could be people of faith and not fear, and people of risk and not caution. Give us full life, Lord. Make us big people, not small people. We ask in Jesus' name.